Some of you know that I post regular excerpts from Charles Spurgeon every weekend on the World Wide Web. I've been doing that for several years, 6 years, I think, or 7 years, pretty steadily. And about 5 years ago, I was looking for something specific for New Year's Day, and I came across a portion that had such a profound impact on my own thinking that I have thought about it every New Year's Day since. And I want to share it with you tonight before we get into our text. You know, our culture sees the New Year as a time of revelry and celebration, and there's certainly a place for that. But what struck me about this excerpt from Spurgeon was how soberly he treated the occasion. This is from a New Year's message Charles Spurgeon preached on December 30th of the year 1887. So this is 124 years ago this weekend. As the year 1877 drew to a close, Spurgeon said this. He said, "Now, brethren, concerning this next year upon which we are entering, I hope it will be a year of happiness to you. I very emphatically wish you all a happy new year. But nobody can be confident that it will be a year free from trouble. On the contrary, you may be pretty confident that it will not be so, for man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We have each beloved friends, some dear faces in which we rejoice. May they long smile upon us. But remember, each one of these may be an occasion of sorrow during the next year. For we have neither an immortal child, nor an immortal husband, nor an immortal wife, nor an immortal friend, and therefore some of these may die within the year. Moreover, the comforts with which we are surrounded may take themselves wings before another year shall fulfill its months. Earthly joys are as if they were all made of snow. They melt even as the hoar frost and are gone before we conclude our thanksgiving for their coming. It may be you will have a year of drought and shortness of bread. Years lean and ill-favored may be your portion. Aye, and yet more, perhaps during the year which has almost dawned, you may have to gather up your feet in the bed and die to meet your Father's God." Those are sobering thoughts and true, and I don't want to minimize the point Spurgeon was making because it is an important one. As Job said in Job 14, verse 1, "Man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." So we know that no one's life on this earth is free from grief and trials. Or in the words of Paul, as we heard this morning, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. And the older we get, the more likely it is we will experience more and more of the vanity and vexation of our earthly trials. Scripture frequently reminds us of the shortness of life. 1 Peter 1:24, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." And there is an aspect of the future that looks pretty bleak. Unless Christ returns soon, we're going to die, all of us eventually, some of us quite possibly sooner rather than later, and death is one of the few certainties of life. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And Scripture repeatedly urges us to be prepared for that inevitability. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's a pretty bleak way to wish us a happy new year. And it would be if I just left it at that. But the reason Scripture stresses those truths is not to make us morose or to provoke us to worry, but quite the opposite. Scripture commands us not to worry about the future. And tonight I want to encourage you with a passage from the Sermon on the Mount where that was the very point Jesus is making. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. Matthew 6, starting at verse 25, here Jesus commands us not to be anxious about the future. By the way, this seems just the perfect passage to go to at the start of a brand new year. In fact, just like that Spurgeon quote, this text always comes to mind for me when I think of the New Year holiday, because 13 years ago, I got a call from John MacArthur on January 2nd. It was a Saturday that year. And he had laryngitis. This is the only time this has ever happened to me. He called me on a Saturday with laryngitis and asked me to preach in the main service the next day. That was the first Sunday of 1999. And people were already beginning to prepare for the year 2000. And you remember, mostly people were talking about the Y2K computer bug, which, remember, was supposed to unleash worldwide mayhem. And there were a handful of minor evangelical celebrities who were predicting that this would be a crisis that would usher in the apocalypse. And you had people stockpiling food and building bunkers in Idaho and whatnot. And both at Grace to You and here at Grace Church, we were being flooded with questions from people who wanted some official statement about our church's position on the coming Y2K disaster. And so I decided, with about 12 hours' notice, to deal with it that Sunday morning, first Sunday of 1999. It was one of the stupidest decisions I ever made. And one of the key points I made was based on the words of Jesus here in Matthew 6:25, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And I have to say that of all the sermons I have ever preached at Grace Community Church, none has ever generated more controversy than that one. In fact, I don't usually get, you know, direct negative feedback when I preach, but that time I did. In fact, several people a handful of people came running up to me almost as soon as the service ended, and they were angry. Why would you lull the people of Grace Church into a state of complacency when disaster is just around the corner? How dare you dismiss the danger? You have no idea what is about to happen. And seriously, a couple of men got in my face. There was a little group of people who emailed me and protested to the elders for weeks, demanding some kind of retraction. And one guy wanted equal time. He demanded equal time to do a seminar on Y2K preparedness. And several people wrote me emails and messages that were all basically variations on the same theme. They said, basically, when the Y2K disaster happens, they considered it not if, but when, they said, "I'm going to demand a public statement from you that you were wrong and that you are personally culpable for any suffering incurred by the people of Grace Community Church, and I'm going to demand that you resign from ever teaching again." It wasn't a great week for me. And I answered them all, basically saying, "Look, whether disaster is on the horizon or not, Jesus' command forbidding us to be anxious still stands. But," I said, "if it turns out that you are wrong, promise me this. Promise me that you'll write again, and I will send you my notes on Matthew 6, and you can review them with a more open heart." That was 12 years ago. 12 years have elapsed since the Y2K disaster failed to materialize, and not one person ever wrote to request my notes on Matthew 6. And so I'm going to use those notes tonight. And let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll look at what Jesus said about how we as Christians ought to face the future in a sin-cursed world. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33, these are the words of Jesus. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, let's consider this passage in its broad context first. Remember, this is part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's exposition of the law's moral demands. In Matthew 5, he unpacks the moral meaning of the Old Testament law. He is saying that while the letter of the law might deal with external behavior, the spirit of the law has to do with internal spiritual realities, the state of your heart. So that the sixth commandment, for example, says, "Thou shalt not kill." But Jesus said this forbids not merely acts of murder, but also a murderous attitude. Listen to Matthew 5, 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And the seventh commandment, of course, prohibits adultery. Not merely adulterous acts, but adulterous thoughts as well. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so he was showing them that the law's moral aspect, the true moral standard set up by the law, the spirit of the law, not the letter, deals with the heart. And not merely external actions. To be concerned with externals while ignoring the weightier matters of the heart is the very essence of hypocrisy. And the spirit of the law, therefore, deals with our hearts and not with the external appearance of things. And in Matthew 6, Jesus begins to illustrate that principle by using the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. This was the epitome of what he was preaching against. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he takes it and singles it out and holds it up as a negative object lesson. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, he unveils the hypocrisy of their almsgiving. In verses 5 through 15, he exposes and corrects the hypocrisy of their praying. And in verses 16 through 18, he confronts the hypocrisy of their public fasting. And the lesson of all of this is that sin is, first of all, an internal, not an external matter. It's the same thing Jesus taught in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, where he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." Sin isn't so much a matter of what you do as what you think. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within, and they defile a person. We haven't really dealt with sin in our lives until we deal with it in the hidden things of our hearts. The Pharisees had perfected a kind of external obedience to the law. They had mastered the art of appearing holy in other men's eyes, and so that their clothing, their actions, their religious rituals all were aimed at the appearance of holiness. But they were neglecting the weightier matters of real righteousness, heart righteousness. They were hypocrites. Elsewhere, Jesus compared them to whitewashed tombs, bright and clean looking on the outside, but full of death and defilement on the inside. And so he is teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount the real significance of God's moral law, that it pertains to the heart, not to external matters like clothing or ritual or public behavior. What's in the heart is what matters most, and those other things follow from that. The sins that hide themselves deep in our hearts, sins which no one else can ever see, those are some of the deadliest sins of all because they ultimately give birth to all the other sins. From within, out of the heart, proceed murders, adulteries, and other grossly sinful actions. That was the point he was making. And here in Matthew 6, from verses 19 through the end of the chapter, Jesus homes in on two sins that illustrate how poisonous internal sins can be. From verses 19 through 24, he is addressing the sin of greed. which is simply a form of covetousness. And in verses 25 through 31, which is the passage we're interested in tonight, this passage deals with the sin of worry, which is actually a form of unbelief. Now, we tend to think of worry as one of the lesser sins. It's one of those sins that occurs primarily in the heart. Other people usually can't see it. It's not like murder or adultery or rank idol worship. It doesn't necessarily manifest itself in any kind of overt or visible action. It's one of those sins which, if we are careful enough, we can keep bottled up, concealed from others, hidden in the darkness of our own hearts. And that's what makes it so extremely deadly. In fact, worry is one of those sins most people are really not too ashamed to admit. Lots of worriers actually like to talk about their worries. They try to elicit sympathy from others by sharing what they're worried about. And we don't usually rebuke the worrier the way we would rebuke a wanton adulterer. Worry is not classed with the seven deadly sins. We tend to try to treat it like a small transgression. We act like it's no big deal. But here, Jesus is saying that worry is a sin of the worst stripe. He points out that many more varieties of sin are all intertwined with our worries about the future. And he peels back the veneer to reveal the true character of worry. He's showing that people who worry about what will happen tomorrow are also guilty of sins such as greed and idolatry and unbelief, and worry is the breeding ground for all those other kinds of sins. And let's look at these points one at a time. First, worry involves the sin of greed. Worry involves the sin of greed. Again, look closely at the context of Matthew 6. I mentioned that starting in verse 19, Christ is attacking two sins that are often obscured in the privacy of our own hearts. And the first is greed, verses 19 through 24. Verses 19 and 20 contain that familiar warning against laying up for ourselves earthly treasures, material things that are corruptible and only temporary. Where you store your treasure reveals where you have your heart. And verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And on that note, he transitions then to the topic of our passage, the sin of worrying about the future. And verse 25, notice, begins with the word therefore, which refers us back, points us right back to the warning against greed in the previous verse. It's a natural transition because one of the chief motives for all of our worries about the future is greed, covetousness, a craving for material things. In other words, not only is worry itself a sin, it stems from sinful, materialistic, and greedy motives. Now, I want to make sure you see that what is forbidden in Matthew 6:25 is worry and not planning about the future per se. I've heard people misuse this passage to argue that it's sinful for Christians to buy insurance or to have savings accounts or to take any measures whatsoever to hedge against future calamity. And they would rule out all kinds of disaster preparation, earthquake readiness kits, any kind of preparation for the future, and say those are signs of sinful worry. Can I be blunt? That is a foolish interpretation of this passage. Jesus here is not forbidding normal, prudent, sensible means of being prepared for possible future disasters. True biblical wisdom, not to mention common sense, teaches us that it's even wrong and sinfully foolish not to make reasonable preparations for future contingencies, possible emergencies, looming disaster. Remember that Joseph in the Old Testament rose to a position of prominence in Egypt precisely because he led that nation to store enough grain to see them through 7 years of famine. And he was blessed by God with the foresight to prepare for hard times. God himself revealed to Joseph that those years of famine were coming, and God, through his providence, gave Joseph the wisdom to know how to prepare for it and to lead an entire nation in that kind of preparation. So there's nothing wrong with that kind of preparation. In fact, we are supposed to make reasonable preparations like that. In Proverbs 27, verses 23 through 27, Solomon says this to his son: "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food and for the food of your household and the maintenance for your girls." And that passage is teaching us to be prudent in our business dealings, to care for the welfare of our flocks and our fields and our families, because from our possessions come our clothing and our food, and it's not wrong to set things aside for the future. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8 tell us to take a lesson from the ant who stores food in the summer to prepare for the harsh winter. It's a good thing to do this. "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. She prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Notice, the person who doesn't do that is called a sluggard, which is sinful. So we're commanded to make preparations for the future. And there are certain common sense measures of preparation that provide us with a measure of insurance against disaster. And it is right to take such measures. It's foolish to ignore the future so much that we neglect to prepare for it. When you set out to build a tower, you'd better sit down first and do some intelligent planning. Jesus himself said that in Luke 14. And he also said that when you go to war, you need to count the cost carefully ahead of time and be prepared for contingencies. And so when Jesus here in Matthew 6 says, "Take no thought for your life," he is not instructing us to live with no hedge whatsoever against possible disaster. He's not suggesting it's a sin to have insurance or to make preparations for the future. He's not forbidding us to take out insurance in case something goes wrong. He's not saying it's wrong to prepare for hard times. I hope you're wise enough to take precautions, especially here in earthquake country. But what Jesus forbids here is worrying about such things. Verse 25 in the New King James Version says it this way: "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on." Don't worry about such things. Don't get so caught up with hedging against future disaster that you pour all of your resources into an earthly storehouse. Don't fret about the future. Don't become preoccupied with what may go wrong tomorrow. Don't follow every apocalyptic scare scenario that gets thrown up. There's another one this year, of course, with 2012. The Mayan calendar ends. So if the Mayans were right, you know, this is the last year we've got. And it's not like it was in Y2K, where lots of evangelicals were all fretting about that. But every now and then you hear references to that. And I think there are people who stir up fears about things like that just because they are greedy. They make money off of it. And Jesus here is saying, don't devote your heart to worrying about things like that. Get your priorities straight. However concerned you may be about the potential of earthly disaster, you should be far more concerned about spiritual realities and heavenly things. Because heaven is where our attention is supposed to be focused. Heaven is also the storehouse where most of our treasures should be invested. And if it's not, if you are more concerned about preparing for your retirement or for next year's vacation than you are with preparing for heaven, then your heart is in the wrong place. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 21. And look at the end of verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Our lives don't consist in material things. To be obsessed with material things is a sin. And when that kind of greedy materialism provokes obsessive worries about the future and gets you obsessed with potential of earthly disaster, that makes it doubly sinful because it reflects a lack of faith. If our hearts were set on heavenly things, we wouldn't care so much for the perishable things of this world. And Jesus says that over and over and over. And in fact, that brings us to the second reason why worry is such a serious sin. Reason number two, worry involves the sin of idolatry. Worry involves the sin of idolatry. Notice again the therefore in verse 25, referring back to the statement in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And the familiar King James rendering is, you cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon is a transliteration of a Syriac word, mammonos. Mammon was a false Chaldean god who was the personification of avarice, greed. And those who are obsessed with worry about what they will eat and what they will wear are guilty of serving mammon. The word itself suggests that at the heart of the materialism that causes people to worry about the future is not only the sin of greed, but also the sin of idolatry. Obsessive worriers are serving mammon rather than serving the true God. That is idolatry. Now, I already pointed out that greed is a form of covetousness, and covetousness is a violation of the 10th commandment. Idolatry is a violation, of course, of the 1st commandment. So we begin to see that this sin of fretting about the future and obsession with possible catastrophe and all of that is a very serious sin indeed. Look at verses 26 and 27, where Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? God feeds the animals that are not even made in his image. Why should we worry that he might fail to care for our needs? Can worry add an hour to your lifespan? Now, ironically, modern medical wisdom would seem to suggest that too much worry can actually shorten your lifespan. It certainly can't add any time. Only God could do that. But this sort of worry is a result of setting other things in the place of God. It's a form of idolatry. The psalmist had the right perspective. He wrote Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. Psalm 31, 15, my times are in your hand. He's saying that to God. My times are in your hand. In other words, God is sovereign over the future as well as the present. I cannot fathom how someone who truly believes in God's sovereignty could possibly give in to the sin of worry. In fact, you might say that anxiety about the future actually boils down to a lack of confidence in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And that brings us to point three. Worry involves the sin of unbelief. Worry involves the sin of unbelief. Here is the main reason why worry is not a minor transgression. It is a practical expression of unbelief, distilled to the very essence of unbelief. Notice the expression Christ uses at the end of verse 30, O you of little faith. He's saying to fret about the future is to reveal a serious defect in your faith. Worry is nothing more than unbelief encroaching on our faith. And that's why Christians must resist worry. Our message as Christians to the world is that God can be trusted. He is faithful. He is sovereign. He is in control, even in the midst of calamity. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it for our good, and we trust him for that. And the proof of God's goodness and his sovereignty is all around. Verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Who clothes those lilies? Who feeds the birds and the animals? God. So why do we worry about clothing? If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, which is to say, basically, these flowers and the grass are worthless, and yet God clothes them in glory, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And why do we worry about food? If God feeds the rest of his creatures who are not even made in his image, isn't he going to feed us as well? Worry is nothing less than the abandonment of faith in God. Worry suggests that we don't really believe God can be trusted. It is the very essence of unbelief. Therefore, do not worry. Verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look, worry is something that should characterize unbelievers, not the people of God. Scripture assures us that if we concern ourselves with the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the necessities of life will be added to us. That is one of the most basic principles of Christianity. It's, in a way, the beginning point of our faith in God. God is faithful. We trust him for that. He is sovereign. He promises to supply all of our needs. To worry that those needs might go unmet is to cave in to unbelief. Here are a few lessons to remember from this passage. First, the only cure for worry is the one given in verse 33. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If your thoughts are consumed with care for the things of God, you won't have time to be concerned with the cares of this world. It's a very simple principle. If your mind is fixed on heavenly things, earthly cares will not be able to shake your faith. That's a pretty practical application, isn't it? Here's a second one. Worldly care is a great threat to our spiritual well-being. We should keep that in mind. To care about worldly things is a threat to us spiritually. While you're expending all that energy worrying about earthly and material things, you are actually sapping spiritual vitality from your very soul. Worldly care can even be spiritually fatal in some cases because it drives people away from Christ before the gospel actually takes root. In Jesus' parable about the sower and the soils, he says that very thing. Mark 4, verses 18 and 19, says that the seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. So their downfall begins with cares about worldly things. It's absolutely wrong and counterproductive for Christians to entertain fear in their hearts about the future and actually focus our hearts on earthly cares. That's a spiritually destructive way of thinking. It is the polar opposite of what authentic Christianity is all about. Here's a third sort of practical lesson from this passage. Remember this, it is absurd and irrational to borrow trouble from tomorrow. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Listen to Matthew Henry's commentary on that verse. Occasionally Matthew Henry has poignant thoughts, and this is one of them. He says, what a folly it is to take that trouble upon ourselves this day, which belongs to another day. That trouble will never be the lighter when it comes. Let us not pull that upon ourselves altogether at once, which Providence has wisely ordered to be borne by parcels. The conclusion of this whole matter is this. It is the will and the command of the Lord Jesus that his disciples should not be their own tormentors. nor make their passage through this world more dark and unpleasant by their apprehension of troubles than God has made it by the trouble themselves. By our daily prayers, may we procure strength to bear us up under our daily troubles. See, God gives us grace to face the troubles he puts us through today. Lamentations 3:23 says, "The Lord's mercies are new every morning." His grace is there to meet the trials he brings us when he brings them to us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." See, the grace comes with the trial, and the way of escape comes with the temptation. If we borrow tomorrow's trials, we take on burdens we don't yet have sufficient grace to bear. Today's troubles are sufficient for today. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Our trust in God is supposed to be a day-by-day thing. We're not to focus on future calamities and to be driven by fear. We're not to obsess about preparing for potential disaster for tomorrow. We are to look to God each day to provide what we need for the day to see us through the trials of the day. That entire lesson, by the way, was embodied in how God fed the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember, manna would fall fresh each morning, and the Israelites were to gather up enough to see them through the day. And they were forbidden, expressly forbidden, to store it up for tomorrow. And if they tried, the manna would spoil. I love this story. Listen to this from Exodus 16, verses 15 through 20. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. So they were forbidden to stockpile the manna, and they were taught to trust God daily for their provision. And the only exception to this rule was on the day before the Sabbath, when they could collect enough manna for 2 days, and if they kept that manna over a Friday night, according to Exodus 16:24, it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So God providentially orchestrated so that they would have the manna as they needed it and no more. As I said earlier, a certain amount of prudent planning for the future is just plain wisdom and common sense. But our trust should never be in gold and riches and stockpiles of food and supplies. We're to trust God for our daily bread. That's how Jesus even taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. And we're not to live in fear of the future. Fear should never be a driving factor in the Christian worldview. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7. And that goes even for our eschatology. As we look in Scripture, what it teaches of future events, it's not all rosy by any means, and you know that. But it's not there to provoke fear in us. And in fact, we're forbidden to fear. We need to adopt the confidence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember when they were about to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace? They told the king they knew God was able to protect them from harm. Daniel 3:17, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." That's a pretty great declaration of faith, isn't it? But listen to the next words. "He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." See, we know God promises to provide our daily needs and to see us through every tribulation. And we trust him to do so. But even if he permits the worst to happen, and we must suffer or be killed for our faith in Christ, we still know that God is sovereign and his purposes are good and right and holy. And when he allows us to suffer, as he sometimes does, it's only to bring about an even greater good for us. He is faithfully working all things together for the good of those who love him, and we can endure our trials with that confidence in mind. I began this message with an excerpt from Spurgeon where he talked about the inevitability of trouble in this life. I need to read you the rest of that excerpt. Spurgeon says, "Well now, concerning this approaching year and its mournful possibilities, shall we grow gloomy and desponding? Shall we wish we had never been born or ask that we may die? By no means. Shall we, on the other hand, grow frivolous and laugh at all things? No, that were ill-becoming in heirs of God. So what shall we do?" Spurgeon says, "We will breathe this prayer, Father, glorify thy name." That is to say, if I must lose my property, glorify thy name by my poverty. If I must be bereaved, glorify thy name in my sorrows. If I must die, glorify thy name in my departure. Now Spurgeon says, when you pray in that fashion, your conflict is over. No outward fright nor inward fear remains if that prayer rises from your heart. You've now cast aside all gloomy forebodings, and you can thoughtfully and placidly pursue your way into the unknown tomorrow. And that actually is the very same answer to worry Jesus gives in verse 33 of our text. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is our challenge for the coming year, to live our lives with a concern for God's glory as the paramount motive and the driving incentive for our lives. And if we do that, he not only glorifies himself in our trials, but he also blesses us through those trials, because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So the future may look uncertain from our perspective, but you know what? It is already decided in the eternal purpose and decree of God, and he promises that those who love him will have everything work out for their good. He is working everything that happens to make it turn out for our good. And so there is absolutely no reason to fear the future, even in such a troubled world as ours. And I hope that will encourage you as we enter a new year. And my prayer for you is that God will be glorified in your lives, in your hearts, in all your thoughts about the future, in the way you respond to inevitable trials, and even in the trials themselves. But most of all, may you glorify him even now in the way you trust him with your future. Now let's pray. Father, how grateful we are to know that the future is entirely in your hands, and we have that rich promise that all things work together for the good of those who love you. Give us a deeper, more profound love for you, and may that love for you and a passion for your righteousness overwhelm any fear we might ever have about the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.